like him. There's none beside him. Amen, amen. Nobody else for me. How about you? I need Jesus. Praise the Lord. Well, great to be here tonight. Thank God for his spirit. We're going to be going directly to the word of the Lord, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I do want to mention that we are in the midst of 21 days of prayer and fasting. 21 days of prayer and fasting. The first week which we are in now, we're doing family-focused prayer. Family-focused prayer, and we will have church family prayer Saturday. So we look forward to seeing all of you there. And then the second week, next week, we'll be praying for others. I'm sorry, we'll be praying for church-focused things and praying for revival, blessing, and unity, and all of that. And then the third week will be others-focused prayer, praying for revival. Help us to reach others. Help us to have a heart for others. So 3 weeks of prayer and fasting. And what we are asking is that everyone that is physically able, if you would fast at least one day a week for these 3 weeks. So over this 21 days, we're asking everyone that's able to physically, if you would fast for 3 days total, at least one day. If you want to fast 7 days for 3 weeks, that's fine too. But at least if you could fast one day for each of those 3 weeks, and then be praying. This week, we're praying for family. Next week, praying for the church. Next, and the week after that, praying for others. Amen. We're excited about what God is doing. Revelation chapter 1. Amen. Several months ago, quite a bit ago, I think it was over 6 months ago, perhaps, at the beginning of this year, the Lord, I feel like, gave me a series of lessons to teach here in this fall. And so we're going to embark on that tonight. And this is going to be from the book of Revelation. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth. All right, we're blessed tonight. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. We're going to begin this series of lessons tonight called Seven Spirits That Would Destroy the Church. Seven spirits that would, if they could, destroy the church. Pray and ask God to help us tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we love you and praise you. We give you glory. We give you honor here tonight. I pray that your spirit would move and have its way. I pray, God, that you'd speak to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that your will be done in our church. I pray that your will be done in this city. I pray, God, that every spirit that would exalt itself against the Holy Ghost, we bind it and rebuke it in the name of Jesus tonight. Because, Lord, we want to see your church go forward. And we worship you and praise you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. God bless you. You may be seated. I do want to continue reading here in Revelation chapter 1. And so we'll continue on at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The book of Revelation, how can it be described? Some have described it as a climax to the Bible as a book. Others have mentioned that it is the grand finale of the world's history, the summation of God's experience with man, the culmination of God's creation here on earth. It is definitely a complete panorama of the end time given to us from the prophetic view of the Apostle John while on the island of Patmos. The book of Revelation, perhaps more than any other book of the Bible, has many different views of interpretation. The preterist view believes that the book of Revelation is just a record of the conflicts that the early church went through, and that it is basically just only in symbolic in nature and not really representing any future events. The historic view considers Revelation as a symbol of church history, with most of its prophecy already being fulfilled. There is also the literal view, sometimes called the futuristic view of interpreting prophecy, which considers the first three chapters of Revelation as the history of the church. And then chapter 4 begins events which are future, leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ in chapter 19. This literal view has three segments of belief: those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, a mid-tribulation rapture, and a post-tribulation rapture. That word tribulation, it comes from the Greek word thlipsis, which means pressure, affliction, oppression. It is used at least 43 times in the epistles to speak of what the church goes through while here on the earth. And for the purposes of these lessons in Revelation, we're not here to argue about exactly when the tribulation or the rapture is going to take place, but I do believe it's soon and very soon. Amen? I do believe it. And we have a lot of work to do before that time. I do pray that God gives us time to complete that work. And we should be reminded today that we need to be about the Father's business of reaching souls, as our time is short. But John writes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. The seven churches which are in Asia. Now, these were just seven of many churches that existed in Asia during John's day. They are listed in geographical order, beginning with Ephesus and then proceeding north in a circle, all of these churches within perhaps 100 miles of one another. The whole book, apparently, was written to each of these seven churches, and no doubt there was at least seven copies that were made of the book. There's something specific about these seven churches that God wanted us to see, that he wanted to communicate with and bring this as a message to the church as a whole. And so, you know, there's many churches in Asia, but for some reason he mentions these seven among the many. And this mystery seems to perhaps have a logical explanation. There are some Bible scholars that feel there's a fourfold application of the messages written to these seven churches. First of all, the book is literally addressed to the local churches, dealing with specific things they were going through that they were really dealing with or perhaps would deal with in the future. Secondly, the message to these seven churches is a message to all churches in all times, and it is a help for us to discern how we are doing spiritually in God's eyes. Thirdly, the message is personal. After each church is addressed, God said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So no doubt there is revelation for all of us in this message to the seven churches. And then fourthly, this message is prophetic. It describes the seven phases of spiritual history, the spiritual history of the church from 96 AD in John's day until the end of the church age, which is still yet to come. So over the next several lessons, we're going to go through each of these churches and we're going to cover the message to them. And we'll examine the spirits that affect and impact each church. And then we'll study how those spirits would love to destroy the church, not only in that day, but in our day as well. History tends to repeat itself. History tends to repeat itself. People having to study history in school, sometimes they wonder, why do I have to know all this about things that happened hundreds or maybe even thousands of years ago? Some could even care less about what happened last week, much less hundreds of years ago. But the fact is, history does tend to repeat. And from financial markets in the corporate world to government history and politics, much can be learned about the present and the future by studying history. It's the same thing within the church, because spirits never die. Spirits never die. People die. People pass away. But if we'll examine the church from generation to generation, the same spirits that the early church fought are still present today. And by studying these spirits that would have loved to destroy the church in that day, we can have insight into modern-day spiritual warfare. And so what is this lesson series about? It's about spiritual warfare. Amen. It's about spiritual warfare. I believe that we are in spiritual warfare. In today's lesson, we're going to be looking at the church of Ephesus. Paul wrote to them in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Harvest, we do not wrestle against spirit, against flesh and blood. We are not in a physical, natural war. This is a spiritual battle. Turn to your neighbor and say, "This is a spiritual battle." I can't stress that enough. This is a spiritual battle. We face principalities and powers. We face rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. We should not be ignorant of spiritual gifts. We should not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Whether we like it or not, when we are born again, we are drafted into a spiritual war. And Satan will use any method that he can to destroy us. He'll look to use bitterness. He'll look to use hurt and stubbornness and pride and deception. It doesn't matter what it takes. He just wants to destroy us at all cost. And so it is up to us to study what he has done in the past, to be aware of the spirits that he would use to destroy the church, to destroy our families, to destroy the work of God that he wants to do in all of us. So remember, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but God wants us to overcome. This is a spiritual thing, and if we'll use it, God has given us all the wisdom we need from his word. If we'll put it to work, and if we'll use the power he's given us through prayer and faith and the truth, I believe he's going to help us be overcomers. Amen? He told John in Revelation 1:17, he said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." That means that whatever we go through in life, whatever we face in life, God has already been there before it, and he has already been there after it, and it's his will to bring us through it. But we have to fight this spiritual battle. We have to fight this and persist and press through to spiritual victory. Looking specifically today at the first church mentioned out of these seven churches, let's read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in its right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless," he says, "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. The word angel here comes from the Greek word agalos, or agalos, which means a messenger, an envoy, one who is sent, by implication, a pastor. Back in Revelation 1:20, God said, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So the seven stars, they are the angels. They are the pastors of these seven churches. The seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches themselves. So unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. God holds those seven stars, these pastors in his right hand. They are under his special care. They're under his protection. He directs them. They are instruments in God's hand. He fills them with light and influence to direct his work. He supports them. Or on their own, they would just be falling stars. If it is his will, their light could go out, and God could bring another star to fill that role. But we as pastors do well to remember we serve at the pleasure of God. We are in his hand. On the other hand, we would all do well to trust God when it comes to the pastor, the star in our life that God holds in his right hand. God walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and that's how he relates to his churches. He walks in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, and God is present when it comes to his church. He takes pleasure in his churches, just as someone would walk through their own garden and take pleasure to the plants that are growing there. Even though Jesus Christ is in heaven, he walks in the midst of his churches on the earth, observing them. What is it that they need? And what's the good things about them? What is it that they are lacking? It's a great encouragement to us in the church. It's a great encouragement to pastors that God walks among us. He walks among us and he sees our state. And he does care about how we're doing because his churches belong to him. God said in this message to Ephesus, he said, I know thy works, your labor, and your patience, and how you can't bear those who are evil. You don't tolerate them. You've tested those who say they are apostles but are not, and you've discovered that they're liars. He said, you've persevered, you've been patient, you've worked for me without becoming weary. Nothing escapes God's view as he walks among his churches. And so he says, I've seen your hard work, and I've seen how you stay loyal to the truth. You carried my name even though you suffered for it. You haven't allowed false doctrine and false teaching to enter in. What a testimony that is from God himself. Praise the Lord. But then he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This is not something they could blame on somebody else. They couldn't pass the judgment on to some outside their church. It was something that had happened in their own hearts. It wasn't that they backslid because they compromised doctrine. No, they had held true to the doctrine, but they lost their first love for Jesus Christ. This spirit which would destroy every church if it could, might be called the spirit of religion. The church at Ephesus, it was doctrinally sound. They had the truth down. They did not compromise the doctrine, but they were backslid. Even though they had everything else in order, they had lost their passion for God. What was their first love? What were their first works, it talks about? Just read down through Acts chapter 19 at the birth of the Ephesian church. They were baptizing in water. They were laying hands on people to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They were magnifying God in tongues. They were prophesying and casting out demons. They were healing with prayer cloths. People were believing. They were confessing their sins. They were bringing books of witchcraft and they were burning them. They created quite a stir in Ephesus, speaking boldly the things of the kingdom of God. But something happened along the way. Yes, they were a hard-working congregation. They must have had a lot of ministries, and they worked hard, and they held true to the doctrine. They had every element of church life in order, but somehow the passion, the fire, the love had disappeared, and now it had simply become religion. It had become tradition to them, where they just went through the motions, and now it was dull, and the zeal was gone. The intensity was missing. There was no excitement. It was just dull tradition and religious expression. When love is missing, other forces gain control. When love is missing, other forces gain control. Every single one of us here today are called to a place of reflection. Why are we living for God? Come on, why are we here? Why are we living for God? Is it because we love him with a passion and with a devotion that declares we must live for God or bust? Are we here because we're so excited every time that we can be in his presence and we hunger for his touch and we long for the moving of his spirit because it's our first love? When two people fall in love, well, some people call it infatuation. That first love. They're so excited about one another. They can't spend enough time together. They long for each other's company when they're apart. And then when they're together, time literally flies by. Oh, that first love. But as time passes by, the butterflies can fade away. And that relationship can become ordinary. Things now aggravate them about one another that they would have never even noticed before. Now, time apart is not really all that bad, and time together lacks the bliss that it once had. Does anybody remember that first love? What about that new convert first love? Come on, do you remember that new convert first love? People coming to the church. They've just repented of their sins. They've just been baptized. Oh, when they came up out of the water, it was the most wonderful feeling they had ever felt in their life. They felt so clean. They felt so light. Their sins had been washed away. They had been just filled with the gift of the Holy Ghost. And there's nothing that can compare to it. There is no drug, there is no high, there is no experience of this world that can even come close. They are literally walking on the cloud. Has it been so long? Oh, has it been so long? Do we still remember that feeling of elation, that charge that we felt in our spirits, an electricity of sorts? We couldn't wait to get to the next church service. We couldn't wait to read our Bibles. It was the highlight of our lives, just spending time with Jesus, just learning about Him, getting together with the people of God. It was that first love. Let us be reminded. Let us get back there. Let that first love come alive again. Come on, there needs to be a renewing of that first love in our lives. There needs to be a fresh hunger, a fresh passion for the things of God. Not just living for Him with willpower, but so in love with Jesus that nothing else matters. Hallelujah. For when love is missing, other forces gain control. We used to go to church as soon as they'd let us in. But now we kind of come dragging in. Not really wanting to come at all sometimes, but knowing, well, we must. It used to be about loving the presence of God, seeing how close we can get to Him. But now it's more of just kind of going through the motions so we don't go to hell. Have we lost our first love? The spirit of religion would destroy the church. And so we must be wise enough to discern it because God wants us to overcome it and get back to our first love. Let's look today at some of the characteristics of this spirit of religion and how we can recognize it. A religious spirit, it views God as a cold, harsh, distant taskmaster rather than an approachable and loving God. When someone bases their relationship with God on this perspective, they get it all backwards. God doesn't love us because we're so good and we line up with everything just right and so we earn His love and appreciation. I want to tell you, He loved us first when we were unlovable. When we were yet in sin, He died for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do we think it's an accident that Paul wrote this to the church in Ephesus, where the spirit of religion was seeking to destroy? God does not love us because we pray 3 hours a day. Now, that would be wonderful. I hope everyone here would do that. And God doesn't love us just because we read our Bibles continuously and we attend every single church service and we give our tithes and our offerings without fail. No, by grace are we saved through faith. But when we love God, on the other hand, there is a desire in our heart to spend as much time with Him as we can in prayer. And the more time we spend with Him in prayer, the more passionate we are about Him. When we love God, we fall in love with His Word and we just can't get enough of it. We can't wait to get to church. We go out of joy, not out of duty. We view God as holy and righteous, but also as our loving Father, the Savior of the world who died for us. Secondly today, a religious spirit focuses only on outward holiness without inward transformation. Well, check. We've done all 37 things we're supposed to do. Everything lines up. Our hair, our clothes, the things we're supposed to do, the things we're not supposed to do. But our attitude, our spirit, not so much. A religious spirit focuses only on outward holiness without inward transformation. I tell you, this is a church that believes in holiness. If you wonder what we believe, if you wonder our standards of holiness, I challenge you and recommend that you listen to last week's lesson. But we believe it has to start on the inside. Someone focused on outward holiness only without an inward transformation could be operating under a spirit of religion. Thirdly, a religious spirit becomes joyless, cynical, and hypocritical. That religious spirit loves to compare itself to others, to act like they are so holy and they've never made a mistake. They've always been saved and they've never had a problem. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't apply to them. Long time ago, someone said something that's so true. Always be quick to give grace, be quick to give mercy, because there'll come a time soon when we will need grace and mercy. Jesus said in Luke 6:41, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceiveth not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye." Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye when you've got a log of wood in your own eye? That spirit of religion becomes joyless, cynical, and hypocritical, and it would destroy the church if we'd let it. A religious spirit develops a harsh, judgmental attitude toward sinners. The spirit's so easy to discern once we know what to look out for, and someone influenced by the spirit of religion can be so hateful to sinners, to new converts, to people who are struggling to live in victory. But the thing is, people that are so full of this poison, usually they're struggling with their own sinful habits. They're so religious on the outside, so holy, so righteous, so morally superior to everyone else, but inwardly they're filled with anger and resentment because of their own sin. Jesus said in Luke 18:10, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto the heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." A religious spirit will persecute those who disagree with its self-righteous views. That spirit of religion does not like revival. It does not like the grace and mercy of God. It doesn't like new people coming into the church. It wants to build walls so high that nobody could ever be good enough to be saved. And it'll persecute those who disagree with it. An angry religious spirit will use gossip and slander and confusion to assassinate the godly and may even use violence to prove its point. Where are you coming from, Pastor? Jesus said in John 16:2, "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." The scary thing about the spirit of religion influenced the religious leaders of Christ's day to have him put to death, thinking they were doing the work of God. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells the story of so many Christians who were killed, many because of the spirit of religion. Those under its influence were blinded to the fact that they were working against God. Look at the experience of Saul of Tarsus, later to be Paul, persecuting the Christians, consenting unto Stephen's death, and thinking he was doing the work of God. Jesus dealt with the spirit of religion. The scribes and Pharisees were ready to stone the woman caught in the act of adultery. All Jesus said is, let the one that's without sin throw the first stone. And confronted with the truth, they all just began to slink away. Have you ever wondered about this story? Where was the man in that adulterous situation? They were so concerned about right and wrong. They challenged Jesus because his disciples didn't wash their hands according to the ceremonial law before they ate. Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy and quoted Isaiah in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. He said, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus taught his disciples not to pray long prayers like the scribes who prayed only for show. When Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, it upset the religious people's apple cart because this was not how you're supposed to do things. And they sought to kill him. The thing is, a religious spirit is contagious. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, we read, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus warned us about the Pharisees' brand of religion. It might have looked good on the outside, but it was deadly. It was deadly. Galatians 5 and 9 tells us, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The leaven of the Pharisees, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little yeast goes a long way. A little yeast goes a long way. It spreads throughout the whole loaf of bread. Amen. That leaven of the Pharisees, that spirit of religion, it was contagious back then and it's contagious today. The spirit of religion can spread so quickly among the church until there's no remembering of their first love, until there's no joy, until there's no passion, there's no grace and there's no mercy, but only criticism and judgment and hatred. Harvest, we must hold to the doctrine. We must hold to the doctrine. We must hold to the truth. In that we must be exactly like the church at Ephesus. But we must not lose our first love along the way. We must not let our relationship with God be reduced to just religious tradition where we go through the motions, but there's no real passion for Jesus Christ. Remember that first love. Remember that first love as a new convert. That new convert excitement. You were so ready to get to church. You were so excited no matter what song they sang. You were just waiting for the altar call so you could come and repent all over again and feel that grace and mercy of Jesus Christ flood your life. Let's get back to that first love. Let's get back to that first love. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Come on, is there a stirring in your spirit? Is there a stirring in your soul? I've got to get back to that passion. I've got to get to that newness. I've got to get back to that excitement. Oh, I've got to get back to walking on clouds when I'm in the spirit on the Lord's day. We've got to get back to the first love. Yes, the spirit of religion would destroy the church, but not if we keep our first love alive. So what do we do? How can we be sure that we don't fall into the trap of this spirit of religion that was influencing the church at Ephesus? If one of the churches from the apostles' day was influenced by it, then how much more could we be in danger today? God said in Revelation 2 and 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. How similar is John's advice here to the advice of Peter on the day of Pentecost? In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent. Repent and do the first works. The first works. I want to tell you the same kind of prayer that worked on the day of Pentecost is the same kind of prayer that will help us when we're backslidden. The same thing that brought us close to God in the very beginning of our relationship is the same thing that will bring us close to God now. It's time to fall back in love with Jesus Christ all over again. Repent and get back to spending time with Him and reading His Word and talking to Him through prayer and putting Him first in our lives. If we don't, there is a warning here. There is a warning. If we don't, then He will remove our candlestick out of its place. Remember, the candlestick represents the church. God forbid that He remove our church out of its place, out of the place that He's called for it to be in the end time revival that is coming. Notice, He didn't say the light of truth would go out. He didn't say the fires of revival would go out. He said He'd remove the candlestick, the church, out of its place. Over the years, there's been churches that gave in to false doctrine. There's been churches that gave in to the control of the spirit of religion. In fact, many of the churches that are existing today, their roots came from churches that were totally wrapped up in the spirit of religion and tradition rather than the passion and experience of salvation. And God has no doubt removed their candlestick out of its place. But He shifted that true light of truth from one candlestick to another, from one group to another as the church. God forbid that He have to remove our candlestick, our church, and put another in its place. Amen. We've got to get back to our first love. We've got to overcome the spirit of religion. We've got to get back to really having a passion and a love for Jesus Christ. Oh, I want to tell you what a joy it is to live for Jesus. What a joy it is to be full of His Spirit. What a blessing it is to worship and to praise Him, to come before Him in prayer. What a joy it is to repent. Amen. Revelation 2:7, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. God means for us to overcome. God means for us to get back to the first works of the church, the work of revival, the work of new souls coming to truth, the work of deliverance and salvation. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit would say today. Not only to the churches of that day, but to the churches of all time. We must overcome. We must overcome. This spirit must be exposed. And this spirit must be expelled from the church. It cannot be allowed to stay. It cannot be allowed to have influence. We must each be wise to not let this spirit of religion control our lives, to steal our joy, to make our walk with God just about the traditions of dead religion. That's what Jesus came to overthrow in His day, and we must do it again in our day today. Would you stand with me in closing? Hallelujah. David said in Psalm chapter 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and uphold me with Thy free spirit. Lord, help us today. Lord, help us today. Create in me a clean heart. Hallelujah. Renew a right spirit within us today. Come on, if we've picked up a wrong spirit somewhere, God, renew the right spirit in us. If we're being influenced by one of these spirits that wants to destroy the church, Lord, help us today. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Take us back to that first love. Take us back to those first works. Come on, our salvation and our relationship with God, it's to be much more than just dull habit. It's to be much more than just something we do because we have to do it. It's more than just not going to hell. It ought to be something we do out of love. It ought to be something we do out of passion.
Hallelujah, hallelujah. I tell you today, God wants to restore the joy of your salvation. He wants to restore the joy in your spirit. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord today. Hallelujah. I've mentioned many times the saying of my friend Mark Hadabaugh, pastor from Florida. If you're not having fun living for Jesus, then you're doing something wrong. God wants to restore that joy. He wants to restore that first love. Come on, we need to get back to that first love. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Would you open your heart and say, God, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. If I picked up a wrong spirit somewhere, God, if I've gotten off track somewhere today, I pray, Lord, that you'd help me. Get me back where I need to be. Restore that first love in my life. Come on, would you pray? Would you just find a place wherever you want to pray? If you want to pray there or come to the altar, that's fine. But I want to ask God today, Lord, help us get back to that first love. Help us get back to those first works. Help us get back to that passion, that love for truth, that love for you, God. Oh, we've got to get back to that first love. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, Lord, don't lead us, let us leave this place the same way we came. But I pray that you would transform us. I pray that you would restore the joy of salvation. I pray that you would let the joy of the Lord be our strength again. We've been trying to make it on sheer willpower. We've been trying to make it out of duty. But God, you want us to make it out of love and passion. In the name.